clear out the cobwebs a little bit this morning and think back to your days in the classroom. Here's a quote that you might remember from those days. Sir Isaac Newton's first law of motion says that every object in a state of uniform motion tends to remain in that state of motion unless an external force is applied to it. Now, imagine Newton's law as it relates to the way we live our lives. We are by nature creatures of habit and creatures that develop patterns of living, and those patterns become so ingrained in us that the older we get, the harder it is to change our behaviors. Would you agree with that? No one likes change. And we used to like to think that old people are notorious for not liking change. But those of you that have young children, tell me what happens when you change their patterns. Everybody at every stage in life doesn't like change. But sometimes those external forces force us to change. Let me illustrate this way. Let's say that two people who have never been married decide to get married, and they happen to be in their late 40s. So for them, marriage will act like a force that spins them out of their comfort zones and those ingrained life patterns that they've been in, and causes them to see a revolution in their lives. Why would anyone squeeze the toothpaste tube from the middle? Had a couple after the first service that came up to me, and the first thing the husband said was, 25 years! We've been married 25 years and she still squeezes the toothpaste in the middle. And I looked at him and said, after 25 years you haven't learned just to get yourself your own tube? What's up with that? Or, what do you mean you want to sleep on the left side of the bed? That's my side. It has always been my side. Why do you insist on watching The Wheel of Fortune instead of Family Feud? Everyone knows that Family Feud is the most entertaining. We could have chosen as our example good church people, couldn't we, instead of newly married people. Religious folks, church folks, develop patterns of Christian living, and they wear them like favorite old shirts. I like the way it fits. It feels familiar to me when I put it on. I know what to expect when I go to my closet and see it laundered and hanging there, ready for me to wear. I know what makes me comfortable when I come to church. I know the songs we sing. And I like that. I like sitting in the third row, organ side. I'm used to the pastor's sermons. He gives me a little bit of what I expect each week. A little humor, a little Bible, some application to think about on my ride home. Pastor Greg isn't that cerebral either. Oh my goodness. This is my day. Did I not explain that? He's kind of a simple-minded preacher. I usually... I'm hurt. I usually don't have any trouble getting the point he's trying to make. Over the years, we get comfortable with our patterns of defining what Christianity looks like. But what happens on a Sunday morning when we get there a little late and someone else is sitting on the third row organ side? What happens when Pastor Greg's on vacation, Pastor Dusty's away, and a new guy's up front preaching? Or what if Pastor Tim decided that all of the music on a particular Sunday was going to be accompanied by just a banjo? It would cause forced changes, and you would react. Trust me, you would react. As we start this morning our examination of John chapter 5, we're going to be introduced to a man whose patterns were pretty much in place and well rehearsed when we get into the story. Those patterns of life had been layered in through a routine that was birthed in pain and harsh circumstances. But on this particular day, his patterns are about to be completely thrown into upheaval and disruption, because on this day, Jesus has a divine appointment with him. An appointment that the man knew nothing about, but an appointment that will change his life completely. Jesus is known for forced changes, and people always reacted to change. That's why he was so controversial. But there's intention behind the work that he did. So follow me now in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. We're coming off the second sign that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John that proved his divine authority and power. You will remember that last week Jesus healed the son of an official who had come quite a distance to find Jesus, believing that Jesus was his last hope in saving a son who was desperately sick. He lived in the town of Capernaum, and he went to Cana because he heard Jesus was there. And he had heard stories about Jesus, that Jesus was able to do miraculous things, that he was able to bring about things that no one else could do. He went there to bring Jesus home with him. And his thoughts were, if I could bring Jesus back to my son, maybe he could speak to my son and heal him in the situation he's in. Jesus did heal the man's son, but did not go home with him. Instead, Jesus said to the man, "Your son will live." And he gave him a charge and he sent the man home to be with his family. On the way home, some servants from his home in Capernaum met them midstream as they were coming home, and they told him that the son had, in fact, had gotten much better. He was well. And the father asked him, "When did that happen? What was the exact time that that happened?" And they told him when it had happened the day before, and the man realized that was exactly the time Jesus had said to him, "Go, your son will live." As a result of that, this official and his whole household came to a place of personal belief in Jesus as Savior of the world and Savior of their lives. Chapter 5 now finds Jesus and his followers on the heels of that occurrence in Cana, traveling back to the city of Jerusalem. It was another one of the Jewish feasts that were mandatory for all good Jewish folks to attend. The nature of the feast seems incidental to the narrative itself, because I believe Jesus had yet another divine appointment on his mind in Jerusalem that mandated his presence there. Jesus had come back to Jerusalem to heal a man who had been sick for a very, very long time. And he did heal the man on the Sabbath day, which caused the Jewish leaders and the religious community to evaluate the validity of Jesus' actions in light of religious law and tradition. Jesus, who had claimed he was Messiah, should be living out the intentions of God. Much to the religious community's confusion, they didn't believe that a man of God who was from God would break the laws of God so blatantly as Jesus had. But the question that the narrative raises was whether the healing of this man who had endured life as an invalid for 38 years was at least as important as maintaining legalistic rules and traditions. Here's my challenge for you this morning. Have the rules, traditions, and legalisms that religion demands of us replaced the values, ideals, and intentions that Jesus died to give us? As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, immediately his attention is drawn to a pool in an area of the city, and that pool was referred to as Bethesda. The pool was located near the sheep gate, which was the gate through which lambs that were to be used as sacrifices in temple worship were led in. It was a large pool. The pool was approximately 200 feet wide and 300 feet long. That's about twice as long as the pool down at Mineral Beach and four times wider than that pool down there. That gives you some idea of how massive it was. It was divided by a central partition and surrounded by these covered colonnades, five of them around the pool. And within the confines of those structures, Jesus found a great multitude of people, people who were crippled, people who were blind, people who were paralyzed, all of them in great desperate need. I imagine the scene through my 21st century eyes this week, and I tried to sort of look at it as a large encampment of 21st century homeless people, the kind you see in every city that you drive through. However you picture it, the most undesirable people in Jerusalem were gathered together in this place by the pool, and we have to ask ourselves, why were they there? Well, the pool was known to these sick and infirm people as a healing pool. Tradition maintained that at a certain season, an angel went down into the pool and troubled or stirred the water, so that the first person to get in the water after it had been stirred or troubled would get healed. So there was a mad rush for those who wanted to get in the water. Most of these people were incapable of getting themselves into the water. Thus the man said to Jesus, I have no one to put me in. Therefore, I never make it in time. Now here's a little interesting fact about biblical translations and authenticity. If you have brought with you to church today the American Standard Version or the New American Standard Translation or the New International Translation, you will notice in chapter 5 that verse 4 is missing from your text. If, however, you're carrying the King James Translation with you today, verse 4 is included, and it says this: For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. In some of the early manuscripts, verse 4 is included. But the majority of the later, more accurate manuscripts omitted it from translating. The job of a good Bible translator is to consider the weight of authenticity based on whether a verse or passage appeared substantially in the most well-known manuscripts. Therefore, in this case, some of the most reliable translations, like ESV and New American Standard and New International, do not include this verse as part of canonized scripture, because verse 4 did not appear in many of the later manuscripts. But verse 4, however, gives us a possible basis for how the pool got its reputation as a healing pool. For those whose lives had been compartmentalized because of illness or malady, this pool represented for them a chance. There was hope around this pool. Maybe I can get well. It represented a form of hope for those people who were otherwise hopeless and outside the boundaries of normal life. They were labeled. They were looked at differently. They were segregated because of what had inflicted them. In reality, there were underground springs which provided the source of water for the pool, and when those springs were active, it would cause the water to bubble and gurgle. Whatever happened historically in that pool, many believed that healing was possible if they could just get in the water. So needy people found their way to the location of the pool, and they basically lived there, wanting to be the first person in the water. People do dramatic things for the sake of hope if they don't have hope, don't they? When Jesus got to Jerusalem, he was driven with laser-like focus to this one location where the religious community did not choose to frequent. Imagine the scene that Jesus encounters when he first got there. From his perspective, Jesus saw this agonizing scene of the most helpless, hopeless people gathered by the pool, anticipating a miracle of healing that probably was never going to happen for them. We're not told why Jesus chose this one particular man, but that day, the day of his divine appointment with him, Jesus extended to this man healing grace that forever changed his life. Now, I think it's important that we pause here for a minute. and look at the spiritual implications that the scenario in this story paints for us. The divine appointment resembles those appointments Jesus kept with folks at the wedding of Cana, in chapter 2. He had a divine appointment with a man named Nicodemus in chapter 3. The woman at the well in Samaria in chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, last week we looked at a divine appointment he had with a man who was desperately in need of finding a solution for his son's illness. All of those different divine appointments have this in common. All those people were desperately needy. They needed what Jesus had. And they believed that Jesus was the only one who could meet their need in that particular situation. Is that not a picture of the deliverance and transformation that salvation offers to everyone? Jesus finds us. He comes looking for us in our need. He confronts us. He reveals the depth of our need. And then shows us what his intentions and purposes are for our lives. You see, that's why the Bible is so very important to us. Because in the Bible we find example after example, like this man at the pool. And we see how persistently Jesus followed up with these people to make sure that they did not only see the miracle, but they understood his divine intention behind the miracle for them. In this story, in chapter 4, after seeing the invalid man, Jesus asked him a most exacting question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? You know, most of these people had probably been at this pool, perhaps for years. That had become their home. And after people are in desperate situations and for years and years practicing the same thing, they sort of lose sight on why they came there in the first place. You understand that? Jesus cuts through to this man and he says, do you want to be healed? He saw something. Jesus saw something, a glimmer of hope in this man. So he proceeded to say to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man realized that he had been healed, and he did exactly as Jesus told him to do. Now try to imagine yourself in the position that this recently healed man found himself in that day. For 38 years, he'd suffered from a condition that left him incapable of functioning in normal society. He was completely dependent on the kindness of strangers. But suddenly he realizes he's not just feeling better, he's completely well. He's able to walk. He's able to get up. What would you do? Well, I think we would do what he did. You got to tell somebody about this. He stood up and he realized his legs were working. He was able to walk around. You can't keep that kind of a story in, can you? You couldn't keep that kind of healing to yourself. You have to tell somebody what happened. At the end of verse 9, John adds a little phrase to the casual student. It seems like an afterthought, but it says this. Now that day was the Sabbath. Instead of an afterthought, that little phrase tells us that Jesus had specific intentions, not for this miracle, not just for this man who was healed, but to the Jews and the religious community who were going to be witnesses of the healing. Because the Jews immediately starts questioning the man. It is the Sabbath. It's unlawful for you to take up your bed on the Sabbath. Now, we've got to be cautious as we read this story through 21st century lenses. We begin to think this is totally absurd. But understand where they're coming from. The Sabbath was originally set aside as a day of rest and worship. God wants us to make room for worship and reverence in our lives. He never intended that we get into such hectic lives that we fail to give proper attention to the one who created us and who keeps us and who loves us. So the Sabbath was established as a reminder that we must honor and worship God with our lives and even with our schedules. Some of you in this room need to hear that. Some of you in this room need to know that you have permission, at least during this time of your week, to rest and relax and not feel guilty that you should be somewhere else. That you focus on worship and giving God attention. But over time, the Sabbath, as well as most of the laws of God, had been perverted and manipulated into something that was legalistic and impossible for the people to live under. For example, one of the tenets related to the Sabbath instructed that carrying things from one domain to another was forbidden. That carrying of empty beds and even the act of being healed on the Sabbath were strictly forbidden under Jewish law and tradition. So the Jews were quick to point out these infractions to the healed man, to which he responded that the man who had healed him told him to do that. At that point, the invalid knew nothing about who Jesus was except for the fact that he healed me. Jesus found him again later in the temple and had a deeper encounter and conversation with him. And he told the man an interesting thing. He said, "Sin no more, that nothing worse might happen to you." Now, we're not told whether this man's condition was originally caused by some act of sin or not. But the second confrontation by Jesus secured his identity for the man and his authority not only to heal, but to forgive sin. So the man tells the Jews that Jesus, in fact, was the one who had healed him. Verse 16 further explains then the distrust the Jewish leaders had for Jesus. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In healing the man at the pool, Jesus obviously had compassion on him and wanted to restore him and wanted to transform his life, which he did. And that miracle is glorious and wonderful, and it speaks hope into our lives today as we see the abilities of Christ meet us where we are and bring hope to our lives. But this miracle is multifaceted in its reach because it established the power and authority of the person of Jesus in the world, but it does so much more than that. With this miracle, Jesus opened the debate over the relationship between religion and a relationship with the living Christ. You see that? It gives the most common and ignored parts of civilization an opportunity to be heard, perhaps for the first time. This healed man became an ambassador for Jesus the day he got healed. No one would ever be able to look at him the same way again. That's the guy who used to not be able to walk. Look at him. Look at him over there. He's normal now. What happened to him? But Jesus, with this particular healing, intentionally made the issue of religious legalism something that every generation has to face. For the Jews at the time of this man's healing, rules were more important than truth. Keeping the laws became a religion of itself. This healing cannot be legitimate. It cannot be from God because it was done on the Sabbath. Jesus, you could have waited till tomorrow to heal this man, or you could have come yesterday and healed this man. Instead, you intentionally broke the law of the Sabbath, and we've worked hard to establish the sanctity of those laws. But the divine nature of Jesus, who was present with and actively involved with God in all aspects of his creation, came to this man who he had created and healed him on the wrong day of the week? It does seem absurd to us, doesn't it? Have the rules, traditions, and legalisms that religion demands of us replaced the values, ideals, and intentions that Jesus died to give us? Is it possible to be addicted, to be legalistically involved with your religion and not be in relationship with Jesus? Legalism, as I've told you from my own experience, is a dangerous thing. Because as one gets addicted to the rules of religion, it's easy to follow the rules. And if you like rules and you're good with rules, you become a great legalist. I had a meeting this week with an individual who explained that she came from a legalistic environment. She was raised in that environment. And I said, "What has it been like in the years since then? You know, how have you grown out of that?" She goes, "I was so interested in keeping the rules. And I was so angry when people didn't. And I was like the rules police. I could spot it a mile away. I could condemn it in a heartbeat. I knew they were wrong. What brought me out of legalism was grace. Understanding that the grace of God delivers you from the need to keep a rules, to keep traditions. The divine nature of Jesus, who was present with and active with God, healed this man, delivered him, brought him forth. This is where we bring today's study home to our lives and let the intentions of Jesus speak into our hearts. And I want to do so by asking you this question. Do you have a relationship with religion, or do you have a relationship with the living Christ? The one who lives inside us, who directs and transforms us, who puts his spirit inside us as a seal and a guarantee that we can be his. Have you become comfortable with keeping rules and traditions at the cost of recognizing your own sin and confessing that sin to Jesus, who promises to give you new life and the hope of transformation? And this morning, do you need to ask yourself, as Jesus asked this man, do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? Or are you satisfied having a relationship with your religion? You're used to it. It's comfortable. I like the songs. I like my seats. And I like that pastor who's cerebrally challenged. What I've said to you for 21 years from this pulpit is the most important thing that we could ever say to you, and that's that you have a relationship with the living Christ, that you invite him into your life, and that you experience the glorious salvation that he's prepared for you. That's who Jesus is. That's what he did to this healed man. And that is what he wants to do in your life this morning. I believe that with all my heart. Religious rules and keeping them will never give you a transformed life. Only the grace of Jesus can give you that. And hallelujah, he is our Savior. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for who you are, for being the righteous, holy, just, all-knowing God that you are. And in this room today, you know the hearts of the people who are represented here. And God, you know whether there is a longing today to know you. I pray that your spirit will be free to work in such a way that people will be drawn to you, will come to you, will confess to you, and will be free from whatever binds them. God, I just thank you for the story of this man and how he stands as our representative, as he stands there whole and healed and well. He's able to live his life as an ambassador for you. God, I pray that that will be the desire on our hearts today. That we can represent you and we can tell other folks our story. That you found us, you revealed sin in our lives, you forgave our sin, and you transformed us into people made in your image. God, I thank you for that. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen.